Thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that make my people err, that bite with their teeth and cry peace. And he that putteth not into their mouths, they even prepare war against him. Therefore night shall be unto you, that ye shall not have a vision. And it shall be dark unto you, that ye shall not divine. And the sun shall go down over the prophets, and the day shall be dark over them. Then shall the seers be ashamed, and the diviners confounded. Yea, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer of God. But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of judgment and of might, to declare unto Israel his transgression and to Israel his sin. Please be seated. I want to clear the air as I begin about something that no one here that I can remember has ever said to me, but I suppose, and I suppose I think correctly, that this might have gone on in some of your minds. I don't target people in my sermons. Now, some people have come up to me and said, I really need that. And no one's really come up to me and accused me of targeting my sermons. That is, writing them for a certain person. I don't write sermons to address perceived problems or specific situations or specific people that I think need to hear them. I just don't do that. I perhaps choose books to preach through based upon what the church at large needs to hear, not based on specific people. Basically, I'm saying that if you feel that I am preaching at you, that probably says more about you than it does about me. All I try to do is look at the Word of God and preach what is there. Now, I will not deny that I often think of certain people who might benefit from a specific message that Scripture says at a certain time. But more often than not, what I find is that my analysis turns out to be very faulty. Oftentimes, people will come up to me and say, I really needed to hear that. And I thought, why? That was not the person I thought needed to hear that today, because the Lord moves in mysterious ways, and I have no idea what he's doing. And that's, I guess, some of the adventure of preaching, the adventure of being the pastor, because you can never guess how the Word of God will affect people. This practice of seeing the word of the Lord and delivering it accurately to his people was also the work of the Old Testament prophets. That's what they were to do. They were to hear the word of the Lord, see the word of the Lord, and present it to his people. The only difference is now that I'm doing it and you're holding the word of God in your hand. The Old Testament saints did not possess that ability, and this causes those Old Testament seers to face the temptation for abuse. Because unlike you, who can readily pick up the book in front of you and make sure that I'm not saying something weird or crazy, they did not have the same ability. In this passage, Micah accuses the prophets of Judah for giving in to that temptation and using their position for their own advancement. They were to see the word of the Lord and to convey it to people, but instead they tailored their message according to their own desires. As the Lord, through Micah, condemns these practices, he describes their evil deeds and demonstrates the just punishment for their evil, but it reveals the qualities and message of the true prophet. And we will look at these three sections under the headings of the prophet's sin, the prophet's shame, and the prophet's substitute. The prophet's sin, the prophet's shame, and the prophet's substitute. We see the beginning of the section marked by the introduction of a new speaker, or rather, a clarified speaker. Because this section begins with a normal prophetic introduction. Thus saith the Lord. The Lord, through Micah, addresses the prophets of Judah and brings to light their false directions and foul practices. Why does the speaker change from verse 1 to verse 5? Verse 1, you look at, and it says, "And I said," as if Micah was speaking. And verse 5, "Thus saith the Lord." Well, it makes some kind of sense considering the subject matter. In verse 1, we looked at Micah speaking as if he is giving, if you will, an affidavit of what he preached to the rulers of Judah. He is saying, "I indeed gave the word of the Lord to the rulers of Judah in this way," giving authenticity to his prophetic office. But it would be rather self-serving for one prophet to be condemning the other prophets. And so instead of self-authenticating his message to the prophets, Micah takes a step back and the Lord comes to the forefront. Even though the Lord was speaking through Micah in the first four verses, it is the Lord who takes center stage as if saying, "All right, you who claim to be speaking in my name, now I am going to tell you something." Those who claim to have been speaking for the Lord, now the prophetic introduction, "Thus saith the Lord," interrupts them and says, "Hang on a second. You are not doing what you are supposed to do." The Lord addresses the prophets of Judah, but not all of them. He refers to a subset of the prophets of Judah, specifically those who lead his people astray. He says in verse 5, "Thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that make my people to err." It's a very targeted statement. It's not all of the prophets of Judah, it's just a subset of them. For remember, Micah himself is a prophet of Judah. And so he can't be referring to all of the prophets, just the false ones, those who cause his people to go astray. Here again, we see the special use of that term, "my people." That "my people" term, which refers to God's special relationship to the people of Judah. It serves here to intensify the severity of the sin. These prophets aren't just leading people astray, but they're leading God's people astray. It's bad enough to claim to speak the words of the Lord and to lead just the rank and file of mankind into sin. It is something else entirely and more severe when you claim to be speaking for the Lord and you lead the Lord's own people into sin. This reminds us that the first and foremost duty of the prophet or the preacher is to lead God's people in God's way. To not to lead them in any other way than the way that the Lord has directed. This is true of me, but it is also your duty as well. If you have a Bible and you choose to tell people what it says, you take upon yourself the heavy duty of ensuring that what you say directs people in the only way that there is, the way of the Lord. Let us not think that these prophets intended to lead people into iniquity as if they were willing assistants of Satan. These prophets weren't sitting in their houses thinking, "How do we lead people into wickedness?" No, that was not their mindset. That was not their intention or motivation. They merely led people according to what would benefit them, and in doing so, led them astray. Their motive was self-interest. But a self-interest that was misguided. For that appears in their foul practices that the Lord condemns. The rest of this verse forms a couplet, two images that seem different and yet have a similar source. The first contains an image that tracks all the way back to the garden. And verse 1 reads, "Who bite with their teeth and cry peace." The word "bite" is a very interesting word because it's only used in the Old Testament for the bite of a serpent. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder that biteth the horse's heels, so that the rider shall fall backward, in Genesis 49:17. Numbers 21:8, that story with the fiery serpents who came and bit the people of Israel. And then the Lord tells Moses to make the bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. It's a very rare word used of the biting of a serpent. The Lord portrays the prophets of Judah as serpents who poison the people with a false message of peace. The Lord has spoken through Micah of the coming Assyrian army and the devastation that it will wreak among the people. These false prophets are claiming that there will be peace. Perhaps the image means that the prophets also tailor their message to please the people who pay the bills. The people who were paying the prophets to bring them the word of the Lord, they wanted a message of peace. They wanted a message of calm and tranquility and prosperity. And it seems that both are invested here in this statement, as the next half of the couplet definitely pictures the prophets performing their words for profit, P-R-O-F-I-T there. That part sounds a little more difficult to interpret. Whoever does not give on their mouth, they consecrate on him war, is what the Hebrew literally says. It sounds weird. To understand this, we must remember that the Old Testament life was different from our own experience. For this nation remembered its origin. That word, consecrate on him war, has this idea of the entrance into the land of Canaan, where the whole nations, everyone that lived in Canaan, were consecrated to the ban or haram. They were to all be utterly destroyed. A holy war was issued upon them. The Lord commanded them to utterly destroy them, and the Lord describes the prophets as doing the same thing. Whoever does not give on their mouth is understood as a bribe. Either that they were feeding the prophets something, or the prophets with their mouth were demanding something of the people. And when they were not given what they demanded, when they were not bribed satisfactorily, they issued a holy war against the person who disappointed them in their payment. If they were not satisfied, they would deliver bad news. The picture here almost sounds like extortion. If they were not satisfied, they would declare a holy war against those who skimped on the donation. They would call down divine judgment upon those who didn't give enough. Even as I'm saying this, I'm flashing back to some of my days when other denominations where this kind of mentality took on a very monetaristic view. Where the pastor in one church that I was in blatantly told the people that what was put in the offering plate was not enough and sent it out again. It is easy for us to make application from this text to the present-day popularist preachers who tailor the message of the Lord to benefit themselves, who tell the people what they want to hear. Those who do such things are doing the same things that the Lord charges against the prophets of Judah. But allow me a moment to show you the breadth of this practice. For though we may not be susceptible to their temptations or their seductions, we might be susceptible to others. We know and accuse rightly those who preach prosperity of peace. And peace, the prosperity gospel, is popular and can make you a lot of money. I have not chosen that path in life, and most of you are thankful for that. We know that there are some others who refuse to preach on sin because people don't like it. That's not limited to popular preachers, but can be found in very many churches around the nation who refuse to talk about hell and sin and condemnation and judgment and wrath because people don't like it. People don't want to listen to that. In order to keep their jobs, they refuse to preach on it. But let me suggest some others that may not be as apparent to our understanding. There are some preachers who preach fiery sermons on sin because the people like that. There are some preachers who think their job depends upon how fiery, how emotionally charged their message can be. Just so long as their preaching on sin doesn't touch the sin of the people in the actual pews. There are some who preach supremely shallow sermons because that is all the people want to hear. Now, I'm not trying to say that preachers who preach differently than me are wrong. There are some very fine preachers who I respect that I have great theological and practical disagreements with, but that I don't doubt sincerely labor in the Word and desire to preach the Word to their people. I'm not condemning them. It's the people who carelessly treat the Word of God who find themselves under this condemnation. Preachers who tailor their message so that people aren't offended. And that's not just for preachers, it's for all God's people too. Because we are called to send the message of the gospel to the whole world. James writes in James 3:1, "My brethren, be not many teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." If that doesn't shake you up and put a cold feeling in the pit of your stomach, if you're a preacher or teacher of the Word, I don't know what will. But when you apply God's Word, you must do it with care. Don't use God's Word to tell people they are safe when they are not. Don't use God's Word to poison someone not knowing the truth. Don't use God's Word to coerce people into doing what you think is right behavior. Don't use God's Word to ignite a holy war against someone. Scripture speaks for itself. And let us not use it, distort it. For that is the prophet's sin. And secondly, the prophet's shame. Again and again, we see the justice of God and the punishment that he sends upon those who violate his law. Those who, by their words, blinded others from the word of the Lord will find themselves unable to see and unable to speak. The consequential signal appears here in verse 6, "Therefore, because of what the prophets have done, the Lord will execute judgment upon them." It reminds us of the justice of the punishment about to be pronounced. There is parallelism here, the lex talionis, the eye for an eye, the tooth for a tooth, which means the punishment will fit the crime. The Lord will bring darkness upon those who claim to see. The first half of this verse forms another parallel couplet. "Night to you without vision, darkness to you without divination," is what the Hebrew reads. Plainly, we see here the image of utter darkness, the inability to see or discern. Those who prided themselves on their vision, who made their living by their prophecy, now face utter ruin, unable to see, unable to divine. The term vision here refers to the prophetic visions that the prophets would have. But the term divination requires more careful handling because it is an interesting word. The vast majority of its uses refer to pagan divination, the pagan superstitious rites by which people would try to foretell the future. It shows up in Deuteronomy 18:10, 14, Joshua 13:22, 1 Samuel 6:2 to 28. Well, I can give you the rest later. Elsewhere, it is used confusingly with the prophets of Judah to refer to false prophecies in Jeremiah 27:9, 29:8, Ezekiel 30:13-9. And it fits right here because we don't know if the prophets of Judah practiced syncretism, the mixture of the worship of the Lord with other pagan rites. But we know that Judah as a country had these two things going on in parallel. Before King Hezekiah, the last king that is mentioned in Micah's prophetic ministry, the previous two kings allowed pagan ritual, pagan worship alongside the worship of the Lord. Even when they might have been good kings, they allowed this syncretistic worship. And so, in a country where these worship practices were going on in parallel, we cannot dismiss the possibility that these prophets were doing these kind of pagan rituals. If so, the Lord promises the utter darkness from any type of message from the Lord or demons. The sun shall go down over the prophets, and day shall be dark over them, the verse concludes. There will be no vision, there will be no divination. When they use those superstitious practices, the Lord will not only keep himself from speaking to them, but will keep any of the demonic soothsaying practices from revealing any information to them at all. They are utterly and completely without a message. Without a message, without a vision, without a divination, what can the prophet say? Nothing. The seers will be ashamed and the diviners will be embarrassed, verse 7 begins. Imagine someone coming to a prophet who has practiced all of these immoral doings. They ask a question. Will my crops be profitable? Should I marry this person? Or probably more accurate, should I give my daughter to this man? And the prophet says, well, give me 3 sheep and a goat, because, let's be honest, there wasn't a lot of money going around those days. So bartering was good. And come back tomorrow. So the prophet goes home and he uses his superstitious rites and discovers nothing. He goes to sleep hoping the Lord will appear to him in a dream and nothing. He searches any way to find any message to give to the person who has already paid up and he has nothing. The customer returns and the prophet has no message. All of a sudden, everything that he used to make his money is gone. All of the gifts, all of his abilities that he relied upon for his daily bread are exhausted. It reminds me of Samson in Judges 16:20, who, after telling Delilah the secret of his strength, that's a confusing question to begin with, having his head hair cut off, goes out against the Philistines, thinking that he's going to defeat them easily, and doesn't even know that the Lord has left him. So these prophets likewise suffer the humiliation, assuming their ability to understand, their ability to divine, their ability to see that it remained when the Lord has placed them in the dark. What can they do but shut down their business? They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer of God. They're all doing this. They have no answer. They have nothing to say. Again, we see something we saw last week, where the rulers would cry to the Lord, and the Lord would not answer them. Now the prophets, who were expected to have the Lord's answers, would cover their mouths in shame because no answers were given them as well. Now you may think to yourself, this is a good Old Testament judgment, but it's not necessarily applicable today. For how can you silence the Word of God? It's written. Almost every person in the English-speaking world has one. Almost every person in every language and every tongue throughout the globe. The Word of God is speaking loudly. We have the answers. They're in the book, available in almost every hotel room in the land, at hand, so close to so many. How can the Word of God be silenced? How can the seer be darkened anymore? Those of you who know your Their Bibles probably are ahead of me already. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Without the Spirit of God, the Bible remains incomprehensible to the natural mind of man." There are people who actually know more about the Bible than I do. I know that's probably shocking a lot of your senses, that someone would know more than your pastor. There's a lot of people who know more about the Bible than I do. And even with all their knowledge, they can remain profoundly ignorant of the basic ideas that we teach to fifth graders. There are people who know more about the Bible than I do that don't understand the fundamental principles we teach to people who are 11 years old. As the prophets taught in darkness, their listeners remain in darkness. There are preachers out there who are preaching in darkness, and therefore be careful who you choose to teach you the Bible. The idea of the individual interpretation of Scripture is profoundly misguided, not for the least part, but because everyone comes to Scripture with a learned method of reading it. Someone taught you to read. Someone taught you how to understand what you read. Someone taught you how to understand what you read in the Bible. The basic way that you read Scripture was taught to you by someone. And you want to learn how to read Scripture from someone who reads it well. And I submit to you that that is someone who considers it to be the Word of God, who reads it in its entirety. I'm not just saying that it's someone who reads it all, but someone who studies and understands how all the pieces work together. Partly I say that because that is the kind of reader that I strive to be. We stand on the shoulders of giants of the faith who came before us. Make sure you pick the true fathers of the faith that will lead you into truth. Don't assume that everyone who speaks the Word of God actually knows what he's talking about. Don't even assume that I understand the Scriptures as well as I think. You have the Scriptures for yourself. Like Reagan with the USSR, trust but verify. I actually had to look that up. That was kind of an interesting experience. Reagan stole the Russian proverb, trust but verify, and used it against the USSR. But it's a good understanding. As you who sit under the leadership of the minister of God's word, you are to trust that what he says is generally reliable. But you have God's very word in front of you. Verify that what I'm saying is not strange or weird or totally out of context. The prophet's sin, the prophet's shame, and finally the prophet's substitute. For the prophets condemned before here did not constitute 100% of the prophets of Judah. Micah was a prophet of Judah as well as Isaiah during this time. There were good prophets in Judah. Thus Micah speaks at the end of this oracle of judgment to declare the nature of his own office in contrast to what was otherwise done. He's saying in verses 5, 6, and 7, this is what happens to the bad prophets. In verse 8, he says, this is what a true prophet looks like. This is what a true prophet does. He describes the source of true prophecy and its substance. The Lord reminds Judah through Micah what the true prophet is like. Thus saith the Lord, begins verse 5 and verse 8, but truly I, Micah interjects here. Micah interjects not because what he is saying is not the word of the Lord, but interjects in contrast to what the Lord is doing. But I am full of power with the Spirit of the Lord. The language here in Hebrew is very strange. Hebrew is very strange regardless. Narratives are more easily understandable. Prophecy and poetry are become one big mess. And then Isaiah is just Isaiah, which makes your head bleed. But here in this verse, it's almost as if Micah wants you to understand the verb is, I am full. And then he wants you to understand two direct objects, because he uses the definitive direct object marker in a strange way. As if two direct objects inseparable from each other, power and the Spirit of the Lord. Being filled with the Lord's Spirit is to be filled with power. The ability to speak the words of God comes only by His Spirit. And speaking the Word of God is powerful. Hebrews 4:12, for the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit and of joint and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And so Micah says, a true prophet is one who is filled with power with the Spirit of the Lord, who is able to speak the word of the Lord, with two elements essential to Micah's work and the work of every preacher, of judgment and of might. We see here again the word for justice. The ruler was to have justice be an integral part of his being. The prophet was to be filled with power and the spirit of might to pronounce justice. This dedication for justice not only forms a requirement of rulers, but also of prophets. The Spirit of the Lord enables a prophet to discern what is right from what is wrong, to declare what is right from what is wrong. Might here means what we colloquially call intestinal fortitude, guts. It means the strength of character rather than physical strength. For the prophet of the Lord must not only know what is right and what is wrong, but have the guts to proclaim it to people who hate the message. Micah says, you can tell a prophet because he's filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, that he is preaching judgment and justice, what is right and what is wrong, with guts, the conviction that this is the truth and must be spoken no matter what or how it is received by people. That is the substance of the message, what is right, but more often what people have done that is wrong. And so Micah declares at the end, to declare unto Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Again, we remember that the use of Israel here is not a marker or a referent to the northern kingdom, but to the remnant of Jacob's descendants in Judah. Certainly would not exclude the significance of the message to the northern kingdom, but Micah is speaking to Judah as a prophet to Judah. Micah's message is predominantly a message of Judah's failure, of Judah's wickedness and sin. The message of the prophet regularly involves condemning what people do that is evil and wicked. If you want to be a messenger of the Lord, you must get used to proclaiming the evil that man does. That is my calling. I come telling you that you are a sinner. The man is not born neutral or basically good. He is born in sin. He is born evil. We should be thankful that people don't always rise to the level of their evil. But that does not deny the basic orientation of every person. They are a sinner. You are a sinner. Your foundational sin is your failure to love God and keep His commandments. You can claim to be neutral to God, but if you don't love God, then you are in sin. And God does not grade on a curve. He does not analyze you by those who are around you. It's absolute, pass or fail. His judgment is absolute. Perfection is necessary to be accepted by perfection. As God is perfect, He demands perfection of those who would be with Him. And that perfection you do not have and you cannot achieve. Don't think this was news to God. He knew it. He knew you weren't perfect and could never be perfect. And so what did he do? He made a way for you to be perfect. Not through your own efforts, but in Jesus. As he says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." He gave Jesus our sin. Our sin was put on Jesus, and he paid the penalty that our sin deserved. And Jesus' perfection he puts on us so that in his perfection we may be perfect as well. By faith we receive that work and stop our own. We stop our own efforts at saving ourselves. We stop our own efforts at making ourselves happy. That faith changes us. It is not a faith in the abstract, but a faith that changes our life. We talked about repentance. Faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin, because you can't believe something different than what you believe now and live the same way. A change in belief will change your action. It gives you life. Is that what you want? Are you ready to cast off your sin and wickedness and receive Jesus' perfection? Have you ever wondered what it's like to be up here preaching? Have you ever wondered why you really don't want to talk to Pastor Bennett any time Monday morning and expect anything other than a lot of grumpiness, even with 3 cups of coffee? Probably I don't talk to anyone Monday until Monday evening when I go to Bible study, because when you preach twice on a Sunday, it drains you. That's what preaching is like. It's draining. I understand what Micah is talking about. I understand what it feels like to preach the word. And you may say, "Well, Pastor Bennett, why is it so draining? I mean, you're just standing up there for an hour. We hope you're only talking for 30 minutes or less. Good luck with that. You could preach less and that'd be okay. Why is it so draining?" I've given this some thought. A couple weeks ago, I stood up here preaching and I was just finished. And I was like, okay, that was nastier than it needed to be. And I started thinking, what is it about the act of preaching that is so exhausting? And I thought about many different reasons it's so exhausting. And one of them that often is spoken of is the spiritual battle that the pastor has going on, as the world, the flesh, and the devil don't want me to be doing what I'm doing, at least the faithful preacher to be doing what he does. Then I started thinking about, what is it that I'm doing here? And I had a number of things going through my mind about what I was trying to do as a preacher, as a faithful minister of God's word, and I boiled it down to this. The faithful preacher of God's word, the faithful pastor in preaching, is fighting for the souls of God's people. At the same time, he himself is under assault. He's fighting for the souls to be converted. He's fighting for souls to understand their sin. He's fighting for their souls to understand right from wrong. He's fighting for souls to have courage and might and guts to be able to go out and live before the world. He's fighting for souls to understand hope. And all of those fights are wearying, because it's a battle. Only the love of God, only the love of God's people, the indwelling, empowering Holy Spirit enables the faithful pastor to remain on his feet. I'm not saying that this is true for all pastors, because some pastors don't have this mindset, but the faithful pastor, if he understands what he is doing when he stands behind this pulpit, that's what he's doing. He's fighting for the souls of his people. In this hour and any other time the pastor is privileged to be fight part of your life, we are joining you in your fight for your soul. Or we are encouraging you to pick up and start the fight. For Christian, your soul and the souls of others are under assault. And you are called to join the fray. Dare not to engage the battle without the power of God from the Spirit of God. Pray. Pray for your pastor as he engages with you in the fight. Pray as you teach your children the precious things of God, for in doing that you're fighting for their souls. Pray as you preach the gospel to yourself daily. You are a preacher of the Word of God, and you're to be preaching it to yourself daily. Pray as you confront the daunting task of applying the Word of God to every decision that you make. The Lord promises His Spirit to all His people. Romans chapter 8, we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption. As those who have received the Spirit, as those who are fighting for our own souls and those of others, let us proclaim the word of the Lord to ourselves and to the whole world.